Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Our text this morning is going to be from verses 41 through 50. 41 through 50. Keep your finger there. We will come back to read it here shortly. Before we do, I want to get into some details, as I believe it's important that we understand the larger and immediate context surrounding these 10 verses. The book of Numbers follows the Israelites through the wilderness journey, heading to the promised land. That's where they're headed. And the book really can be easily broken up into two major sections as it relates to the people of Israel. From chapters 1 through 25, we have the first generation of Israelites. And from chapters 26 through 36, we have the second generation. To break it down even more, chapters 1 through 10 have to do with the consecration of the first generation army, while the latter portion of the book, chapters 26 through 36, have to do with the consecration of the second generation army. The middle section of the book, chapters 11 through 25, have multiple accounts about the failures and the consequences of the first generation army, first generation people of Israel. The sin of the people with the consequences that followed are recorded for us in these chapters. If it's not them complaining about the general misfortunes in the wilderness and a lack of delectable foods in Egypt, then they are rebelling against Moses and Aaron and the authority, or them being the servants of God. Chapter 16 is not any different. We know it as Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. It's a story that we are all somewhat familiar with. I would imagine most of us in the room are familiar with the story of Korah because of its magnificent and just wondrous unfolding that takes the scene of opening the earth and swallowing Korah and his company alive. But I would like to read, even though our text is from verses 41 through 50, I would like to read the entire chapter. It's 50 verses, so hang in there. But I think it serves well as a context of what we're leading up into in verses 41 through 50. I think once we get through it, you'll recognize why I decided to read the entire chapter. So, this morning, Numbers chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. Now I just want to pause. I may pause in a couple of sections here, but I want you to notice here, Korah is Moses and Aaron's cousin. So this is a family member rising up. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel. Now pay attention to who these men are. 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron. They said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" There's an accusation there, but then there's a reaction in verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning, The Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself, even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself. He gives him instruction. He says, do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation to Israel? Of Israel, to bring you near to Himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them, and that He has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? So we see there's a contention for the priesthood. They want the priesthood. They want what Aaron has. Aaron, who was the anointed one by God as the high priest. Verse 11. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, but as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Is it not enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land of flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. There's another contention. These are from the sons of Reuben. This has nothing to do with the Levites. It has to do with the Reubenites. And they are contending against Moses as leader. They don't like him as the authority leader that God has placed. Verse 15, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Notice it's not happening all of a sudden. Come tomorrow. That's the grace of God. That's the kindness of God. Think about it. You got a night to think about it. Come back tomorrow. Verse 17, each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall bring his fire pan. What's a censer? What's a fire pan? A censer, a fire pan, is what a priest had, and it was handheld. Not a handheld device or anything like that. It's a handheld that they would have, kind of like a pan of some sort. And they would take the coal, the burning coal, from the altar. They would put it on the pan. And then they would take the ingredients that they were prescribed by the Lord, the incense, put it on there, and the smoke would come up. They would then enter into the holy place. And then they would also let that fill the holy place, the cloud, the glory cloud. This is a picture of that, the presence of God with them. And then they would see it even penetrating through the curtain as the smoke would go through and the incense would rise into the presence of God and He would accept it. Now, verse 18. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. There they are in front of the tabernacle. Right there at the door. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Remember, the glory of the Lord appeared. That's the glory cloud. That's the glory cloud that is just coming down and appearing. But they fell. I'm sorry. Verse 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces, Moses and Aaron, and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregations, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing." He's exercising the authority given to him. 29, "If these men die, the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel, notice, all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry. For they said, "The earth may swallow us up also." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, the place of burning, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men, who have sinned at the cost of their lives, the wages of sin is death. Let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did not present them before the Lord, and they are holy. And they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder of the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. Wow. What a scene. In our text, but the very next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." They fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put it in the fire. From the altar, lay incense on it, then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the congregation and made atonement for them. The plague had begun among the people, so he put incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague has been checked. 50 verses that are packed, that speak much to every single one of us here this morning. This morning I have divided our text into three parts, verses 41 through 50. The sinfulness of man, the seriousness of sin, the incense of the mediator. Our text really begins there in verse, well, begins in verse 1 as it carries through, as the context does, but it begins there in verse 41 with these words, "But on the next day." On the next day. We read those five words and think that something wonderful is going to happen. That's, if you haven't read the story before, and you would read just those five words, you would think something wonderful is going to happen. A revival is going to happen. It's going to break out where a flood of repentant sinners will just pour in. They'll fall on their faces and call upon the Lord to have mercy on them. A time where people will acknowledge their sin and fall with their faces on the ground before the Lord. But that's not what happens. And we can't miss what is really going on here. Moses begins 41 with the contrastive word, "but." And that is because he's contrasting the actions of the people on this next day with what just took place the day before. In other words, in light of all that took place on that most dreadful day, when the mighty hands of God ripped open the earth, precisely where the condemned stood, and then he closed it right back up, followed by an all-consuming fire that scorched 250 men at once. And now, even with the outcry of Korah and his companion in their ears, and the smoke arising from the 250 men that were charred, considering all of that, the very next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel, as one unit, in solidarity, step forth and grumble against Moses and Aaron, saying, You, Moses and Aaron, you are the ones that caused the death, not of these people, but of the Lord's people. Not only are they accusing them, Moses and Aaron, of murder, but they are associating the people who experienced the wrath of God in judgment as the Lord's people. In other words, Moses and Aaron, you do not belong to the Lord. These people belong to the Lord. They are the Lord's people. And hence, because they don't believe that Moses and Aaron are the Lord's people, there's a plot to remove them as the leaders that God has appointed. It was just the day before. We read it in verse 34 that they were fleeing from the opening of the earth because they were yelling, "What if the earth swallows up us as well? What if the Lord opens it up while we're running away and he takes us and swallows us whole, alive, to Sheol?" And although the Lord spared them, here the very next day, they boldly approach. They assemble against the servants of God with not only their accusations and grumblings, but even demanding their very lives. I want to pause here for a moment, because what strikes me most, and probably all of us as we read this account, is the sinfulness of man. The unaffected or the unmoved heart of these people. Notice to what depth sin has taken root in their hard heart. That not even the unforgettable events of the day prior would soften their hearts in order that their sin may be just weeded out. Saints, this is the sinfulness of man, the heart of the unregenerate, blinded to and hating the things of God. There is no visual sign that can change it or restrain it from evil. No judgment can convince the heart. No visible or external miracle can overwhelm the heart. They cannot and would not see the hand of God in judgment the day before, and as a result, be melted by the mercy that was extended to them and not being consumed. No, they would rather the very next day come and attribute those events to Moses and Aaron as criminals. Sin is having its way. It's controlled by its power. The people act out of that which is nearest and deepest in their own heart. And so we are amazed. We're awestruck. We even have our amazement, our awestruckness mixed in with a tinge of pride at the very thought of how could they? How could they do such a thing? And as we begin to answer that question and build a case that it was because of their pride, it was because of their arrogance, their unbelief, their blindness, their hatred, their anger, and the list can go on with a number of other sins that could be counted against them. But we must be reminded this morning, saints, that we are all made of the same material and drink of the same poison. We have been infected and affected by the same plague. All have sinned. There is not one righteous, no, not one. And so we can be amazed that the very next day they would sin in the way they did, be amazed at their inconsistency, be amazed at their fickleness, be amazed at their inability to be in utter fear and repentance, and in the same thought or in the same breath, not be so amazed at our own sinfulness and inconsistency. Especially as those who consider ourselves as children of God, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, where one moment we are in awe of the power and the majesty of God, and the very next moment we are giving way to our sinful lusts and desires. Listen, there are some of you here that are worshiping this morning and sing or sung and will sing these precious songs to the Lord, who most assuredly deserves all of our worship and praise. But on the very next day, you will say things that are most sinful and hurtful to our Lord. There are some of you here that will hear the wonderful things of God being spoken, but on the very next day, you will listen to things that are not bringing any glory to His name. Some of you will see things here this morning that will make you desire to see more as it pertains to the things of God, but the very next day, you will look at things that are hated by God. This cannot be, saints. We cannot be a people with such inconsistencies and numbness to sin. We need to be of those that see the seriousness of sin, to see it as it really is. Look with me at our text, beginning with verse 42 and 45. It came about that when the people assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they, that is Moses and Aaron, turned toward the tent of meeting. Notice that when this great evil and sin is increasingly and overwhelmingly coming against them as one unit, what Moses and Aaron do? They turn. They turn towards the place where they know they can find protection and mercy. The tent of meeting. The place where God meets with His people. It is there that we read that the cloud descends and the glory of the Lord appears. And Moses and Aaron are now in front of the tent of meeting, ready to hear from the Lord. The Lord speaks out of the cloud and tells the two of them, "Separate yourselves from this congregation, from the community, so that in one sweep I may destroy them all." That's an echo from the day before, isn't it? Verse 21. "Separate yourselves so that I may consume them instantly." It is here that we see more clearly the seriousness of sin. There are several truths with some observations drawn out of the text as it relates to the result or the fruit of sin. Sin blinds us, and I want to bring those out. Sin blinds us from the truth. In spite of all that has taken place, what did we read? The very next day, they're blinded from the truth, and they assembled against Moses and Aaron. Secondly, sin separates us from God. God told Moses and Aaron, get away from among the congregation. This is a literal picture of a spiritual truth. Thirdly, sin incurs or brings the judgment of God upon us. The separation of the people from Moses and Aaron was so that God's judgment may go forth, so that he may consume them instantly. And fourthly, sin will, in the end, destroy us. The plague that the Lord sent on the people as a result of their sin destroyed or killed 14,500 people. It cost them their lives. But if we were to see the seriousness of our sin only in light of the consequences that follow, then we have entirely missed what it means to see sin rightly. Saints, the only way we are going to properly see sin is when we have a right view of God. And the right view is to see Him as He has revealed Himself throughout the Scriptures, that He is holy, that He is pure, that He's full of splendor, and He's full of glory, that He cannot wink at sin, for His eyes are too pure to even look upon evil or tolerate wrongdoing. He is righteous and just in all His ways. When we begin to focus on who God is, it is then that we will begin to walk in repentance and faith. Seeing our own sinfulness and the seriousness of sin against such a holy God. I want to quote Piper for you real quick here. God loves His holiness with infinite love and cherishes His purity. This is the starting point for understanding God and man and the world. If we don't start here, everything goes askew. If we don't feel a sense of awe and fear and admiration for the infinite holiness of God, which opposes evil with wrath and fury, then all of our other feelings and thoughts will be defective at best. End quote. It is this view or understanding of God that marks the difference between Moses and Aaron and the rest of the congregation. The people are marching. They're united in their wicked schemes against Moses and Aaron. Ultimately, it's against God. Knowing full well that when the glory cloud descends, they know this, it means that the resident of the cloud is on the move. Something is going to happen. But that doesn't overwhelm them. They keep plotting against and towards the divine. And then we read, it is out of the cloud that God speaks to Moses and Aaron. He tells them to get away so that He can consume them instantly. You see that the zeal of God burns for His holiness, for His great name. He will not and cannot let His holiness get even the minutest blemish or spot. Look at the text. Tell me, what did Moses and Aaron do when the Lord says that? They did the only thing they knew what to do in the presence of the Almighty. They fell on their faces. A proper, yet missing posture of humility and awe before our God. That is their posture, while the others, what is their posture? Well, they display Psalm 36, verse 1 that we just read in our prayer meetings. They display it in dead color, I call it. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. But not Moses and Aaron. They didn't just know of God, they knew God. And because they knew God, they not only feared him, but they immediately knew that the sin being committed will come to a devastating end as the people come face to face with a holy and just God. But the rest of the congregation clearly do not have a right view of God. They don't see it. Moses and Aaron see it. They see God for who He is. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a right view of God and His holiness, and His attributes? Let me ask you this. Why do you sin? And why do you not sin? How you answer these questions has much to say about your view and standing before God. When we don't have the proper view of the holiness of God, we lose the reality of our own sinfulness and need of grace. We miss it entirely. R.C. Sproul says this, "When we understand who God is and catch a glimpse of His majesty, His purity, His holiness, then we are instantly aware of the extent of our own corruption. When that happens, when we see our own corruption, he says this, we fly to grace. Because we recognize that there's no way that we could ever stand before God apart from grace." End quote. This is precisely to where Moses and Aaron flew. They knew this about God. Similar to Habakkuk, penned much later in Israel's history, he says this in chapter 3, verse 2, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath," he says, "remember mercy." It is to that very thing, the mercy and grace of God, that we want to turn to right now as we consider the instance of the mediator. The next scene that unfolds before us when Moses, in verse 46 and following, is really astounding and intense. The Lord just declared a full-out and total destruction of the people. Moses and Aaron are there with their faces to the ground, and this happened before. Remember, now read verses 21 and 22 again. "Separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them instantly." They fell on their faces again. But listen to this. What does Moses do then? He actually talks to the Lord. What did he say? He said, "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, are you going to be angry with the entire congregation?" Moses is interceding here. He's pleading here to God on behalf of the people. Moses and Aaron, that is. And you see it, there they are. They're pleading for mercy. The God that rules over all the spirits of flesh, they say, to relent, to not consume the entire congregation because of the sin of one man. Now that, right there, is an example of two faithful and true shepherds. So because of the intercession and plea of Moses and Aaron, the Lord doesn't consume everyone. He doesn't consume them all at once, but just Korah, his company, and the 250 men. That was yesterday. Today, it seems like a repeat, doesn't it? There they are again, on their faces, towards the ground, and the Lord says, "I'm going to destroy all of them right now." But this time, Moses and Aaron, they can't plead the same argument. They can't say the same thing. For it's not just one man. It's the entire congregation. And any one of us can make a pretty good argument that it was the entire congregation the day before as well. But again, the mercy and the grace of God in giving them that night. But I want us to be attentive to what happens next. And saints, this is not a fictional story with some good scenes that would make for a good movie. This is the Word of God that we're reading. What took place here actually happened, and we are to be the better ones for reading this and understanding this and seeing it in the right way. Simply put, saints, look for Christ. Look for Christ in this passage. Here we go. There is Moses and Aaron with their faces on the ground, and I can see them there without even turning his face to look at his older brother with such urgency in his voice. Moses, he gives direction to Aaron, his brother, the high priest. They don't just hunker down and let God destroy the people. They know this God. And as even Lee preached last Sunday, that he is a God full of compassion, of mercy, of grace. Moses instructs Aaron to take his censer and put it in the fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague, listen to those words, the plague has begun. There's no time to linger, no time to ask questions, no time to get more prepared. The time is now. With his loins girded, you can see them the day of the Passover, the last day there, when they were to flee Egypt, hand and staff in hand, loins girded, get ready to make that flight. The high priest is always ready. Loins girded, staff in hand, ever ready, high priest, to make a run for it on behalf of Israel. Aaron takes his censer, the only censer that will do, the only censer that is in the rightful God-appointed hands. He takes the burning coals from the altar of burnt offerings, which was outside the tabernacle, where all the burnt offerings were offered to the Lord, and places them in his censer, in his fire pan, where we hear these words, burning coal, off the altar. What comes to mind? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. He gives a commentary to this 700 some years later. Isaiah does. In chapter 6, in his vision, he says, one of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal that he had taken with tongs off from the altar. And there in verse 7, he writes this, and with it he touched my mouth and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. So Aaron, with the burning coals on his censer or fire pan, he takes of the incense that has been prepared or mixed just as God had prescribed it in Exodus, I believe chapter 30, and he lays it, the incense, on the burning coals, producing a smoke that is ascending upwards. With that in hand, we are told that he runs. He runs. Aaron's not a young man, but he's running. Not into the Holy of Holies, not away from the people. He is running into the midst of the congregation. The plague, it has already begun. It's spreading like wildfire that is driven by a gusting wind in an open field. You can imagine it. It's consuming everything in its path. This plague is the wrath of God against sin. And it has begun before Aaron even arose to get the burning coals from off the altar and to lay the incense on those coals. So you can imagine the sight that as Aaron is preparing everything, the wrath of God is being poured out on the people. I would think that as the plague is advancing, it would be one that began. It began at the front of the tent of meeting, and from the Holy of Holies to the holy place to the tent of the meeting at the burnt offering, that the plague would go forth from the cloud out towards the people to the end of the camp. And so according to the text, he wasn't just standing in the front of the tent of meeting with incense. The picture we have is of Aaron running into the midst of the people, almost as if he is chasing after or running down to meet the head or the front of the plague as he is passing by dead bodies. Saints, this wasn't easy for Aaron. These are the people who have just rejected him as their high priest. But he remembers, I'm sure, that not many days earlier, he and his sister Miriam were the grumblers and murmurers, just like them. So he's running and he's looking for that ever fine line that divides the living from the dead. He finds it, and there he takes his stand. There he is in the middle of the fury and wrath of God, lifting up his censer, and with outstretched arms, he's waving it around while all along hoping, he's praying, he's trusting that it will be acceptable to the Lord. It was. It was acceptable to the Lord. And in verse 48, we read what I believe is the climactic point of this narrative. He, Aaron, took his stand between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Aaron stands. Send in the most powerful and most equipped army. Send in the mightiest men upon the earth. The most fiercest warriors that have ever walked upon this earth. They could not have stopped nor slowed down this plague. Aaron stands with but incense burning, smoke arising, pleasant smell to the Lord. And the plague stops. Notice there in verse 47, it is written that he made atonement for the people. Tell me, what was needed to atone for the sin of the people? What was it that the high priest would do once a year to atone for the sins of the people? There would be a burnt offering. There would be blood that needed to be shed. For we're reminded in the New Testament again that without the remission, or without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins without blood. The high priest would need to walk through the holy place and enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of the sacrificed animal and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. Propitiation. But where was the burnt offering? Where is the blood? All Aaron had was the incense burning. There was no time to get an animal, to sacrifice it, and take its blood. All Aaron had was smoke rising up. This is interesting, but I think that we are to see here that Aaron was conducting the role of the high priest as mediator, as the representative of the people to God. So when we read that he was standing between the dead and the living and made atonement for the people, I think we are to read he was willing to be the sacrifice. One meaning to the smoke rising up in incense is that it is the prayers of the saints being lifted up to the Lord. But here, one thing is most obvious, intentional and wonderful, and this is it. This is a picture of our dear, beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't end with just talking about what Aaron did as the high priest of Israel. If we end there, we've missed the intention of the Holy Spirit for us this morning in this text. We must see Christ. We must see the ever-living, once-dying, better high priest who gave himself as the only acceptable sacrifice to atone for our sins once and for all. Once and for all, O sinner, receive it. Once and for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. Listen, we have all been infected with this plague called sin. Proof positive is that we all die. Paul made that very clear. Sin brings death. So all of you who are here this morning, would you see Christ as he is? The high priest who is ready to forgive. And as Moses and Aaron, they flew to grace. Would you also this morning, unbeliever and believer alike, fly, run, go to grace? Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. It cost Aaron nothing. It was grace. And grace was given only because it cost Christ his whole life. Remember, what makes sin so serious is that he is so holy. A holy God that cannot wink at sin. It must be dealt with. And all who have been infected with this plague must be punished. If not, he is just not a holy and just God. And if he is not holy and just, he cannot be God. But there on that cross, to quote Psalm 85:10, love and truth met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Jesus took a stand between the dead and the living. And so, see him there, the high priest who is not holding a censer with burning coals and incense, but rather the high priest who most willingly and freely ran into the midst of the plague of sin and said, "Let it fall on me. I'll take it." He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we can become the righteousness of God. All of us have pierced him with our own transgressions. All of us, the iniquity of us all, fell on him. But this morning the Holy Spirit says, look at him. Believe on him. Believe in him and live. There is no blood that speaks like his, that atones for all of sin, for all of mankind, for all of time. There is no better smelling aroma of incense than the life and death of Christ. Tell me, where are you this morning? On what side do you find yourself? Are you among the dead? Are you among the living? There is no other group. You are either dead in your sins or alive in Christ and to Christ. I want to tell you this. He died so that you will not die in your sins. He died so that you can live and will live. Because of the standing high priest, you believe, you who believe, you've been transformed from that dividing line between death and life. You've been transformed, for those of you that are in Christ, from dead to living. I don't know where you are. I don't know your hearts. But the Lord, who knows your heart, who made your heart, who knows everything about you, who knows the intricacies of your very being, of that which you enjoy, of that which you hate, he knows your heart. And to this morning, there is a high priest here, standing, ready to save you, ready to pour his grace upon you and his mercy. So come, come ye sinner, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Arise, arise, saints, arise, unbeliever, arise, believer, and go to Jesus. Understand, unbeliever, that the plague has begun, the plague of sin, and as Moses told Aaron, do what you need to do and do it quickly here. Run and get the censer quickly and run back into the midst. Unbeliever, those of you that are not in Christ, run quickly. The plague has begun. You are infected with the plague of sin. So run, run to Christ, flee to grace. Get behind the Savior, the anointed high priest of God, and the plague will not touch you. He is your shield. He is your refuge. He is your strong tower. Run into him and you will find peace and rest, everlasting life. I want to end with a quote from George Wagner from the late 1800s. He says this, "In Christ Jesus, there is a life which must triumph over all death. For in all things, says St. Paul, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Oh, let us rest more on Jesus, on his finished work, his perfect atonement, his continued intercession, his living person. Let us realize his perfect love, his unchanging faithfulness, his invincible power, Let us wait on him in conflict and in suffering, in work and in rest. And then, brethren, we shall know more what his fullness is and what the meaning of the words, the plague has stopped. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And so grateful to you, O Lord, for your loving kindness and mercy. The very fact that in our place, Christ, you stood condemned. You took on the wrath of the Father. But now you are risen indeed at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. Would you rule in our hearts this morning? For the rest of our lives upon this earth, we don't know what lies ahead. But we know, O Lord, that we follow a strong and merciful and gracious Savior. So, Father, imprint that upon our hearts. Let us never forget what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And let us always be quick to flee to grace in the everlasting arms of yours. We love you. We honor you. We cherish you. And we thank you for your word.